Let's take our Bibles and open this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew. If you're not there already, the first book of the New Testament, and we are in chapter 11, just starting chapter 11 this morning. Find your place there in the Bible. Are you the coming one? Is the question posed to Jesus, surprisingly, here in our text, by John the Baptist. Are you the coming one? And as John poses that question to Jesus, it is obviously loaded with theological freight. By the coming one, he is using kind of a generic title. It's a participle, the coming one, a generic title summarizing the various strands of expectation from the Old Testament regarding God's coming deliverer. All the expectation of the Hebrew Scriptures pointing forward to this coming one who would be the seed of Abraham, who would be the son of David, the final Davidic king who would come to rule. He would be God's servant who would come to restore God's people and to overcome evil and to establish justice and to usher in the final kingdom of God. He would be God's unique anointed one, the HaMashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. He would come and bring this restoration, bring deliverance, and usher in God's kingdom. That's what John the Baptist has in mind when he says, are you the coming one? Are you him? The one we've all been longing for. The primary purpose of Matthew's gospel, this first book of the New Testament, is to answer that question beyond all doubt. That is, Matthew's purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the coming one. He is the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer who came to establish the climactic final kingdom of God. That's the main point of this whole gospel of Matthew. From the very beginning, he opens with the words, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. He begins with a genealogy showing that he is indeed the son of David, and then shows his unique birth, that he is more than the son of David, but the son of God. And he's born in Bethlehem, just like the scriptures said. And he shows how this Jesus fulfills the scriptures that pointed to this coming one. He demonstrates for us, or shows for us, the demonstration of Jesus' messianic authority. All through this gospel, he is displaying Jesus of Nazareth as the coming one. Don't look for someone else. He has come. He has come. This is Matthew, who was one of the disciples, an eyewitness of these things, showing it to us. And so he's doing that again here in chapter 11. As we come to chapter 11, we come to a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. If you look at verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1 is a transitional statement. Every one of Matthew's sections ends or transitions with this same kind of statement. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. That's a transition. After Jesus had finished these things, and now we're starting a new section of the Gospel of Matthew. Just to remind you, Matthew structures his account of the life of Jesus around the five major sermons or speeches or discourses of Jesus. That's how Matthew structures this account. It's not strictly chronological. It's generally chronological, but not strictly. It's more thematically tied around these five major discourses. Here's kind of an overview for you of this structure that we've seen. The first, after the prologue, which is chapters 1 and 2, giving the origins of Jesus, section 1 is chapters 3, verse 1, through chapter 7, entitled The Gospel of the Kingdom. It's where Jesus begins his public ministry and introduces the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he came proclaiming. And that section ends with the first major discourse, which dominates that section, the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about the kingdom of God and what it is and what the nature of that kingdom is. Then there's a transition, and we come to section 2, starting in chapter 8, verse 1, going through chapter 10, what we just finished. I entitled Jesus' Messianic Authority, or better, Jesus' Messianic Authority Being Extended. It recounts for us some of his Galilean ministry, demonstrating his messianic authority, his authority over disease, his authority over nature, his authority over demons, his authority over sin, his authority even over death. He comes with messianic authority, and he's extending that authority, and that section concludes with the second major discourse, namely his instruction to his 12 apostles as he sends them out on their first journey. That's chapter 10. We just finished. So now we come to chapter 11, section 3, and this section will start in chapter 11, verse 1, and go through chapter 13, verse 52. And I entitled this section, Rising Opposition. What we have in this section now are various responses to Jesus' ministry. Thematically, this section is held together by the rising tide of disappointment and opposition to Jesus and his kingdom. We haven't seen much of that yet, but this section begins to show us this rising tide of opposition to Jesus or disappointment with Jesus. John the Baptist even has doubts. The cities of Galilee that Jesus has performed all of these great works in hardened themselves in unbelief. And the religious leaders turn in hostility to Jesus and begin now to think about killing him. It's this section, beginning to see this rising opposition to Jesus. And as we read this, you might think, is the kingdom of God being thwarted here? Is it being thwarted? Is it being checkmated by this opposition everywhere Jesus goes? And so this section ends with the third major discourse, the parables of the kingdom, where Jesus instructs us that no, the gospel, the kingdom, was advancing even though contested and ignored. That the kingdom is still advancing. That's what the third discourse will be about in chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom when we get there. So that's the section we're entering, this rising opposition or disappointment with Jesus. And we begin this morning with John the Baptist, surprisingly. So let me read the text now, chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. We're just going to consider this morning these few verses together. So I want to read them. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'll put this text on the screen so you can see these words as I read. Starting in verse 2. Now when John in prison heard the works of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one or the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Stop there. Are you the coming one? That's John's question. What makes this question somewhat surprising is knowing who John is and what he has already said about Jesus. Remember who John the Baptist is. He is the prophet who announced the coming of Messiah. He is the forerunner of Messiah. For 400 years, there has been no prophet of God. From the close of the Old Testament, Malachi, predicting that Elijah is to come, that God's going to send his messenger before the great day of the Lord. 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist comes as the final prophet of that era, uniquely announcing that Messiah is here. He has the most privileged position of any prophet ever in history. And Jesus will call him, we'll see in this very chapter a little bit later, "No one greater has been born among women to this time, no one greater than John," because of his unique position. That's who John is. And we saw him back in chapter 3 as Jesus began his public ministry. John was baptizing. Remember, John was calling people to repentance. John was announcing the kingdom of heaven is here now. It's at hand. And calling Jewish people to repentance in preparation for Messiah. And then Jesus is on the scene. And John knows who he is. And John says, "I'm not fit to untie your sandal. I have need to be baptized by you." But he baptizes Jesus to fulfill all righteousness we saw. And he confesses that Jesus is the coming one. Remember he said, "One who comes after me is greater than I." The one who comes after me. That's what he's asking. Are the coming one is greater than me. And it's Jesus. That's what he said. Shortly after that baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist is arrested by Herod Antipas. And we'll be given the details of that when we get to chapter 14 as it looks back at that time. He's arrested for speaking out boldly against Herod Antipas and his marriage. And for that, he is put into a prison, a very dingy prison north of the Dead Sea. And there he has sat for the past year. It's been about a year now that has gone by to this point that John has been in prison. And I want you to just pause here. I want you to stop and think of how remarkable that is. The most privileged prophet that has lived to this day, to this date here, this unique voice crying in the wilderness, is sitting on the shelf in prison for a year, as Jesus conducts his public ministry. And you probably know the rest of the story. He's not getting out. He will be beheaded due to the petty whims of a spurned, jealous woman and a fickle king. He will be beheaded. Thus is the life of John. Think of John. Put yourself there for a moment. Imagine potentially the sense of personal disappointment, potentially confusion, the potential struggle with what's happening here. Because I don't think it's at all what John envisioned when Messiah came. Right? Messiah's coming. I just announced him. He's here. He's coming to restore righteousness. He's coming to restore the kingdom of God, to restore Israel. And John's been in prison for a year and he's not getting out. And Jesus is going around these kind of obscure towns of Galilee preaching and performing miracles. What's going on? You can relate to John, right? John's human. We see some of his humanness here. His questioning, his wondering. Things probably aren't going to what he had anticipated or he had expected, and so he is questioning. Which leads now to my first observation, just three observations here. Number one, the source of John's question. Where's this question coming from? Again, look at the text now. It says in verse 2, when John in prison, he's in prison, but he's still able to communicate with his disciples somehow, in prison, heard of the works of the Christ, he sent and asked this question. When he heard of the works of the Christ. Now that phrase, and it's very intentional by Matthew, is Matthew's designation of Jesus. The Christos. That is, in the midst of this text, as John is wondering, questioning, is Jesus the Messiah? Matthew, our writer, is affirming it for us. John hears of the works of Jesus, but Matthew wants to make it clear that these are the works of the Messiah. Let it be no mistake who he is. So that's John's, or Matthew's, affirmation in the text. He heard the works of the Messiah, and that's what John is wondering. Are these the works of the Messiah? And he hears of the works. Now, the works of the Messiah, works refer to everything Jesus has done. Not simply his miracles, though he's done them, but also his preaching and all of his activities. He's heard what Jesus has been doing and saying. Now, if you look at the works and ministry and activity of Jesus, there is much there, much evidence there to commend that he is Messiah, that he has messianic authority, and John knows that. And yet, as John looks at those works and hears of those works, there is something in John's mind deficient that would cause him to wonder, are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? So what would that be? Right. Trying to reconstruct these events, what would that be for John? Well, maybe potentially a couple things. Messianic expectations unfulfilled by Jesus. He doesn't seem to be doing everything that Messiah, we expect Messiah to do. There are all kinds of messianic expectations in the first century Judaism of what Messiah would do when he came, what this anointed one, Messiah, God's anointed, what he would do when he came. The dominant expectation was of political deliverance. And again, this is not outlandish. This is based on text of the scripture, that Messiah would come as the king, the final king of David, to establish God's rule. He would establish peace. He would establish justice. So part of that would be establishing Israel and their position and throwing off Rome, the enemy of God here, the enemy of Israel, judging God's enemies and establishing this political dominance of Israel once again. Well, that's not happening. In fact, Jesus said about the kingdom, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. So that expectation's not being met. For John, how much political expectation John had, we don't know. But one thing we do know about John is that John, when he came preaching this kingdom of God, preached in terms of imminent blessing and imminent judgment. Remember what he said about Messiah back in chapter 3? Just before Jesus was baptized, said, this one that's coming, the coming one, the one coming after me, is going to baptize you with Spirit and fire. And remember, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what Messiah is doing when he comes. He's coming to save, baptize in the Spirit and fire, and he's coming to judge with unquenchable fire. And as John hears and sees the works of Jesus, he sees the compassion of Jesus, but almost nothing of judgment. Right? Nothing of judgment. And certainly no climactic bringing in of the kingdom of God in a climactic, dramatic way that they were anticipating. You got to believe that's what John... And oh, how that sense must be exasperated by John sitting in prison under a wicked ruler at the whims of this Herod. Didn't Messiah come to set prisoners free and judge the ungodly? So, are you him? Also, potentially, the source of this question or added to it, the unexpected compassion of Jesus toward the sinner, even the Gentile, or what I could call the unexpected behavior of Jesus. The unexpected behavior of Jesus. Not only is he not judging, but he seems to be going out of his way to associate with the sinner, with the tax gatherer, with the prostitute, with the despised of society. He's doing that much more so than he is with any religious leader. So an unexpected behavior. And this was a stumbling block for many. Remember, Matthew, the writer, is prime example of this, because Matthew was a tax collector whom Jesus called to be his disciple. Matthew was a hated, despised tax gatherer who they thought was in league with Rome, and Jesus calls him to be one of his disciples. And remember, we saw it back in chapter 9, after Matthew comes to follow Jesus and leaves his profession behind, he holds a big dinner and has all his friends, other tax gatherers, other despised of society, and has Jesus there. And Jesus is eating, fellowshipping with these sinners. And the Pharisees come and say, "What are you doing?" And you remember Jesus' words. "It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner. I came." But you remember the other group that came questioning that dinner? The disciples of John the Baptist. "Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you fasting like we are? Observing the traditions like we are?" And Jesus had to teach them there that the bridegroom's here. You know, fast, that there's new wineskins. He gave that analogy. New things are happening with Messiah here. Like going to sinners, the despised and outcast of society, and showing mercy. So, those possibly are behind this wondering of John as he's in prison. John had confessed Jesus as Messiah. John had heard of the works of Messiah. But not everything seemed to line up with his expectations, especially the lack of judgment and the lack of the establishment outwardly of the kingdom of God, which is made even more poignant by John's imprisonment. So his question is, are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? Maybe you're a forerunner like me. Maybe you came with a certain angle to announce and to begin, but the real coming of this kingdom is coming with someone else. So should we look for someone else? That's an honest question by John. He comes to the right source. He knows Jesus' authority. He's not critical of Jesus here. He comes with honesty, saying, are you the coming one? Is it right? Or should we be anticipating others or someone else? So let's look secondly at Jesus' response to John and how kind he is. Not condemning John, but gracious to answer. Gracious to answer. He answers John in a helpful way. Look at the text, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear. So that is what Jesus has been saying and speaking, and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He answers in a way helpful to John by putting his works, Jesus' works, into a theological framework in which they are meant to be understood. Go tell him what you see and what you hear. And then he lists those things. By the way, every one of those things, the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, leopards cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Every one of those we saw in chapters 8 and 9. The messianic authority of Jesus. But Jesus lists them, he frames them here, puts them into a theological framework to help John understand that he is the Messiah. Now he's answering him indirectly. He doesn't just say, of course I am. What are you thinking, John? Of course I am. He gives him a helpful answer to show that indeed he is the Messiah. Don't stumble over him. How does he do that? Well, Jesus phrases his works in words which echo several prophecies of Isaiah. This is intentional by Jesus. He knows, John the Baptist knows the scriptures, right? And so Jesus phrases, he puts his works with words, not direct quotes now, but echoes that any reader of Isaiah, anyone astute like John the Baptist would know immediately, pick up on. Prophecies of Isaiah saying that yes, I am him, I am fulfilling these things. So many of them, like two that are most obvious, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And this is speaking about the time of this glorious kingdom of God, when God comes to visit his people and restore them. And it says this in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. This is just deliberate allusion to that language. Or Isaiah 61, the other one, but the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to the afflicted, to the outcast. So Jesus is framing his answer or his works in these words that echo these prophetic elements of Isaiah to show John, yes, I am the coming one. I am him. I am him. His works do fulfill messianic expectations, including, look at that last one in verse 5, the poor or the afflicted or the downcast have the good news preached to them. Don't forget that aspect of the coming of Messiah. As Jesus goes to the tax gatherer and the prostitute and the sinner, he is fulfilling exactly what Messiah came to do. To preach this good news, compassion to the outcast. Additionally, in the works of Jesus, as he phrases them here, in his compassionate ministry, God's, there's a big word now, it's a big word for you, but I think you should learn it. God's eschatological kingdom blessings have come. What Jesus is saying by referring and echoing these prophecies of Isaiah is that in my works, in my compassionate ministry, the kingdom has come. God's eschatological kingdom blessings have come. And eschatological, that's the million-dollar word there, the big word. The Greek word eschaton just means last things or end times. And as you think of the eschatological kingdom, it means the final climactic kingdom of God. And all the prophets were looking forward, including Isaiah, to this climactic kingdom that Messiah would usher in. And I think part of what John is stumbling over is I don't see it. I see a little bit of compassion here to these various peoples, but I don't see the eschatological kingdom. And Jesus is saying, look again in these very compassionate ministry, Messiah's authority, in that is the eschatological kingdom of God being established right now. The blessings of the final kingdom are here in Jesus. And they are seen in His works, and they are foretaste of the ultimate coming of this kingdom. Don't miss it, John. It's here. So, it's come in Jesus. Those texts, by the way, that he's alluding to in Isaiah, not only do they speak of these blessings that Messiah will bring, but they also speak of the day of vengeance and of judgment. Which I think probably is what John's saying, that's not happening here. So how are you going to understand that? How are you going to understand Jesus bringing the kingdom and yet not all the judgment aspects are here? Well, we come back to that phrase that I've probably used a dozen times in our study of the Gospel of Matthew and a dozen times elsewhere, and I'll probably use two dozen more times by the time we finish Matthew. It's so critical for your understanding of the kingdom that Jesus brings, the idea of the here and not yet of the kingdom of God. The here, it's here and it's not yet here. The here and not yet of the kingdom of God. That is, Jesus comes to inaugurate the kingdom of God, and he's doing that. But the consummation of that kingdom will not happen until he returns. So we are in the age of the inaugurated kingdom of God, the here with kingdom blessings, but it's not fully here and it's still coming, right? And Jesus teaches that, and the New Testament authors teach that. It's the way you've got to understand it. It's what John was missing. He was missing this understanding. He wanted it all here. Now it's here. Don't miss what's here, but it's not all here. Jesus comes firstly in reference to salvation, compassion, calling out outcast, restoring relationship to the Father. He comes firstly in regard to salvation, and he will come again in reference to judgment and final deliverance. That's the idea, the here and not yet of the kingdom. So that's his response. Don't miss what's happening here. I am the coming one. I am exercising messianic authority, fulfilling messianic expectations. The kingdom of God is here because Messiah is here. Last observation, number three. What I call Jesus's backhanded beatitude. His backhanded beatitude. You've heard of a backhanded compliment, right? Which is a compliment that's really an insult, right? Like, you drive very well for a woman, or that was harsh. It's intended as an insult under a compliment. Right, you're smarter than you look. Go on and on with backhanded compliments. They're not really compliments, they're insults. Well, I call this a backhanded beatitude because it's phrased as a beatitude. You see it in verse 6? Blessed is he. That's the remember the beatitudes from chapter 5? Blessed is the one. Blessed is he. The blessing, the happy is he. He's in this enviable position, the most desired position, happy is he. He phrases it in the words of a beatitude, but he does it negatively with a mild rebuke. So it is a beatitude, but it's also a mild rebuke and warning. Because he says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Don't stumble, John. So you hear it? In that beatitude is this implied rebuke or warning. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. What's that mean in this context here? Blessed is the one who believes in Jesus as Messiah in spite of unmet expectations. Right? Don't stumble. Blessed is the one who keeps from stumbling over me, keeps from taking offense. The one who believes in me as Messiah in spite of maybe unmet expectations. Even though he does not align with preconceived ideas. Blessed is the one who is convinced who Jesus is and trusts him with all their heart, even though they don't understand everything he's doing. That's the idea. Blessed is the one. Again, that blessing rests in your view of Jesus. Or the converse, not blessed. Not blessed are those who take offense at or refuse to believe in Jesus. Right? That's what he's saying. Those who stumble. Blessed are the ones who don't stumble over me. Blessed are the ones who keep from stumbling. But those who stumble over me, those who take offense, who are literally scandalized over me, certainly not blessed, but under judgment. It's the opposite of blessing. So the final exhortation I leave with here this morning from this text, final exhortation to us, do not stumble over Jesus. Do not stumble over him. Oh, how many stumble over Jesus, that is the Jesus of the Bible. Maybe they invent their own view of Jesus, but the Jesus that we're reading of here, the real Jesus, how many stumble over him. Do not stumble over his divine nature. Here's ways to stumble over Jesus that we want to avoid. Don't stumble over his divine nature, that he is more than man, that he is God in the flesh. People have problems with that. I don't see how that's possible. I can't really believe that. Don't stumble over that. I don't fully comprehend it. Trust me, believe in me with all your heart. Do not stumble over the cross, the death of Jesus, because the cross, the death of Jesus, exposes our sinfulness. The cross of Jesus tells us you have no righteousness of your own. You can't earn it. You have to trust me. And oh, how many stumble over that. We want to do something to be in right relationship with God, and the cross is removing every other boast, saying it's only the cross. Jesus does it all, and people stumble. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the cross, for the Jews is a stumbling block. They couldn't conceive of Messiah who was crucified. So don't stumble over the cross that strips us of all self-righteousness and all merit and calls us to believe on Jesus for our salvation. Don't stumble over his exclusive claims and his exclusive demands. He claims to be the only Savior. There's no one else. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, but through me. That's a stumbling block in our culture of tolerance and pluralism today. Many stumble over this point of Jesus. I can't believe he's the only way. I can't accept that. There has to be more than one. Don't stumble over him. He said it. Trust Him. Finally, don't stumble over unmet expectations. Over unmet expectations. Jesus has not met all my expectations. He didn't deliver me from this situation. He seemingly did not answer my prayer for this. I thought following Jesus would bring this and this, and it's brought the opposite. Don't stumble over unmet expectations. Think of John the Baptist sitting in jail, prison. This great prophet, seemingly on the shelf, wondering. Jesus is saying to him, John, don't stumble over me. It's not maybe what you had in your mind, you're expected. Trust me, right? Don't stumble over me. Trust me. So I say it to us. Trust Him as a good Savior. Remember, the kingdom is not fully here. It's not fully here. There is suffering, there is hardship, there is death, there is beheading of prophets and death of loved ones and disease. Trust Him. Don't stumble over Him. He is a good Savior. I close with these words from Peter, another of the disciples. Peter puts it, I think, very clearly about not stumbling here over Jesus. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Peter 2, 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him, speaking of Jesus, God say, I'm putting Jesus as a cornerstone, he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, you who are trusting Him. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This morning, Jesus is either a precious stone to you, precious value, in whom you've placed your faith and He will not disappoint you, or He is a rock of offense over which you stumble. Don't stumble over Him. If you're here this morning and you've not come to Him as the Messiah, as the coming one, as your Savior, oh, His compassion is rich this morning. To come. Trust in Him. Don't stumble over Him. Believe in Him. Though you don't understand everything perfectly yet, trust Him as a good Savior. Put your faith in Him and find life. Because those who stumble over Him are appointed to this doom, this judgment, which will come when He comes. Let's pray. Thank You for our perfect Savior, Jesus. Oh God, keep us from stumbling over Him in any way this morning. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. All other ground is sinking sand. Strengthen and establish our faith in Jesus. And if there be any here this morning without faith in Jesus, would You draw them right now? Cause them to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Pray this in His name. Amen.